Morning. As you may have guessed, we're talking about marriage today, and we're going to try to say a lot of different things. It's going to be like a shotgun approach, and lots of different stuff coming at you, and I hope and pray that it's helpful to you. I'm going to teach a little bit, and then we're going to have some people share from their own lives about what marriage is really like. I said that we got the opportunity a few weeks ago to Ireland, and I wanted to show you a couple of pictures that are related in a way. This is a lovely spot off of the island of Ireland, which is an island, and this is about 7 miles away. This is called the Little Skellig. The reason I show you this is because a bunch of guys back in about 500 AD thought that the best way to get close to God would be to get away from people and to get as far away as they could get, and they had this idea, kind of a crazy idea, that, you know, the more difficult we make our lives, the more spiritual we will be. And so they thought, well, this is really difficult to live. It's just stone, and all that white is bird poop. So we're probably going to have a difficult time living there. But about a mile away is this other place called Skellig Michael, that they called it. And you can see there's some green on there, so they figured maybe we can grow some crops and eat fish and things like that. So these monks actually moved out there and built these called beehive huts. They lived in deprivation and difficulty, and I didn't even know how they survived. And the only reason I show you this is to say these are the lengths that men will go to get away from marriage, okay? They will go out to a rock in the middle of the ocean and scrape out an existence. And they will leave, and so if they'd been reading, you know, because they went there and they had a monastery and they're reading the Bible and they're praying all the time, and I thought, well, if they read the first book, what would they think? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm just going to briefly talk about Genesis 2 and then Ephesians 5. These passages are connected, and see if we can come up with some applicable principles. God creates the world in chapter 1 of Genesis. He goes through all the days of creation. At the end of all those days, he says, and it was what? Good. First time he says it's not good is here in chapter 2, verse 18, where God looks at the man, looks at Adam, whom he has made. He created Adam. He created a garden. And in verse 15, it says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. These guys like to fix things and to take care of things and all that. It's a task. And then God says in verse 18, but it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, this word helper is going to come up again in verse 20. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The word helper doesn't imply inferior. Doesn't mean God's going to create a second being that's going to be not quite as good. In fact, out of the 19 times that helper comes up in the Old Testament, 16 of these times it refers to God. And it refers sometimes to the Holy Spirit. So God sees Adam, and he goes, okay, that's fine, but you don't have a relationship here. He looked at all the animals and goes, they're not going to do. And so let's make someone who's equal to you, but a little bit different. He's a helper suitable. This woman he's going to make is a helper suitable. He's going to correspond to you, but is going to be different. So it says, verse 21, God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Man in Hebrew is ish, and the woman is isha. Just fascinating stuff for you to know. And it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. She's going to correspond to him. She's going to be a little different, but they're going to fit together. In fact, this is a fantastic parlor trick for you. I'm bringing you all these things that you can. I figured maybe you'll remember this, if nothing else. So you got to put your hands together. I learned this. This has tremendous theological significance, okay? You put your hands together, which is already kind of like praying. And then you put your middle fingers like this, okay? Put them together. And someone said, well, all these other connections are like all these different relationships you've got. And see how you can like move your thumbs apart. And those are kind of relationships. We've got, you know, family and parents and all these friends. And then your little fingers can go apart. And then your index finger can go apart. But the ring finger, which represents marriage, what? You can't do it, can ya? Isn't that amazing? You can't move those apart. Let's just close in prayer. I think that's been enough for today. If you get bored at lunch, at least you can bring that out. But God does say, I intend for this to be permanent. And so we are different. Right after that, the world fell and things got messed up. And yes, we have all these differences between men and women. And yes, we exaggerate those differences. And we realize that anytime we try to say, well, men are like this and women are like this, we're going to be wrong. However, I just thought I would show you this video. And I showed it to my wife. She said, okay. And so hopefully I won't get into too much trouble, but let's just take a look and see if this rings any bells.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
See, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on. Ow. If you would just
don't
try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can?
Men and women can be different. And just when you think you've got it figured out, you know, which one's like which, you know, we're wrong. But like Darlene and I are different. I think we just got lucky because I don't think we knew what we were really getting ourselves into exactly. For instance, she's got a lot more words than I do. That's not always the case in marriage, I know, but she's got about 7,000 or 10,000 or whatever per day. I've got maybe 3,000. It's possible for me to get near the end of the day and actually physically run out of words. I got none left. And so she's got more. So sometimes she needs to talk to people to get, because I think it hurts. It's not good if you keep those words stored up. They get stale and whatever. And I always know that, you know, if she says she's going out, you know, with some girlfriends for a happy hour, and she says she's going to be gone for an hour, I just go, that's going to be three. And so the evening's gone. But it's a good thing for her because she's got more words than I do. She's got, I'm more frugal. She's more generous. Her love language is giving large gifts. And like I said before, my love language is stinginess. So that's kind of the way we're wired. I put the thermostat where I think it ought to be, which is the exact right spot. And then she just comes and just cranks it down and cranks it way down because I think she feels like the lower it goes, the faster it'll get cold. So we're different in that way. We're pretty dysfunctional, actually. We just go ahead and change it to whatever we think we'd like it to be. And then the way we're wired is different. Like if we get discouraged or frustrated, we exhibit that in different ways. Like if I get really discouraged and frustrated, I kind of go down. I go into a depression. If Darlene gets discouraged and frustrated, sometimes that comes out in anger. So the same thing, you know, hers is going to come out openly. Mine's going to be sort of undercover. Some of that came from our families, you know. My family was like the Cleaver family, and her family was like the Mafia, and we kind of came together. And so I noticed when we first got married that she would get upset about something, and she got incredibly articulate about that and would get emotional. And I was the opposite. It's like the more upset I got, the fewer words I had, and my vocabulary shrunk down to where I just couldn't even say what I was thinking. And I couldn't even figure out how I was feeling. It would take me days to figure something out, and she knows exactly how she feels right at the moment. And that kind of scared me at first. It's like, man, she's really out there, and she's really articulate, and I really know exactly what she's thinking. And so like 3 days later, you know, she'd look at me, and she goes, what's the matter? I go, well, I finally figured out what I'm upset about, that thing last Tuesday. And she'd go, what thing last Tuesday? Because she was already over it. And that was new to me. I thought, well, I thought that was a big deal. She says it was a big deal last Tuesday. And so I thought, you know, this is really something that I've grown to appreciate, because she'll get something out in the open, she'll articulate it very clearly, and she'll get rid of it, it'll be over with, and then we go on. And I was like, how do you do that? I don't know. So we're pretty different. Well, let's look at Ephesians 5. Simple equation here. Every time I sit down with a new couple that I'm going to do their wedding, I draw this on a napkin, and whether they've known it before or not, it usually helps. It's helped me to think through just an overview of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, he's talking about our life in Christ, and he says, now that you have a Lord, now that you have this Lord who is Jesus Christ, it ought to affect your relationships. And the way it ought to affect them is that you are no longer in this world to make everything happen for you. It's not all about you. You are now to submit to Jesus Christ and to show that by submitting to other people in these three relationships that he's going to talk about: marriage, family and parenting, and then work related. So when he says in verse 21 of chapter 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I think this is an umbrella statement where he's going to be talking about all these relationships. In all these, you should have, whether you're in the position of, quote, power or responsibility, or where you're supposed to be submitting to this person, all of you should have a sense of submission or support. One commentator said the word support is a good synonym for submit. So submit to one another. In marriage, have this attitude, whether you're the husband or the wife, I'm going to submit. I'm going to submit my needs and desires to what your needs and desires are. So then, of course, it talks about wives first. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for their husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And so, again, support is the idea here, that she's going to come and say, you know, in a sense, I'm going to show my reverence for Christ in terms of our relationship. And it doesn't mean that the husband can just say, hey, I think I want you to do this, I want you to do that, I'm in charge here. That's not the flavor of it at all. In fact, he spends a lot more time talking to husbands. He says, husbands, I'm not going to tell you, quote, how to lead your family or what to tell everybody to do, what to do. I'm going to tell you how to respond to her, and that is to love her, to initiate love. And he uses this word agape. So he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. It always gets me when I'm doing a wedding and there's this beautiful couple standing there, and I say this to the guy, you're supposed to love her like Jesus loves the church. And he's like, fine, that's great. And you're just going, you can't do that. How can you possibly do that without just saying, it exposes me. I'm weak. I've got to have help to do this. I can't just automatically do this. It's a high, high bar. And every husband ought to go, man, that's a challenge. And then he goes on and says that he is to love her sacrificially, ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He goes on, and the very last statement in the paragraph is how he sums it up by saying, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so, the way I've, over the years, come to understand this and try to articulate it is this. I am supposed to move towards Darlene to initiate, to get out of myself and to love her. And all that that means in that passage. And it'll never end. I'll never do it fully because it talks about the standard is how Jesus loves us. So I need to think about her needs. I need to move towards her. I need to listen to her. I need to focus upon her. I'm going to have this huge impact on her life. What's that going to look like at the end of our life? That's a big responsibility. And I think we all have two needs in general, security and significance. Whenever you ask a whole giant group of women, they usually say, if I had to pick one or the other, I'd pick security. And 81.5% of guys say, if I had to pick one or the other, I'd pick significance. Doesn't mean we don't each need those things. But I think when I move towards Darlene and love her, it gives her this sense that, hey, I kind of hitched my wagon to this guy, you know, and I committed to this person. And look, he's actually caring about me, and he's loving me. And that makes her feel secure, like, maybe this will work. Maybe I made a good choice. And, you know, she's feeling like somebody does think I'm really, really important in their life, and somebody really does love me, and that makes me feel secure. And for her, then, she responds to that love. She responds with respect. And just getting a response from my wife makes me feel like maybe I did something right. Guys are always wanting to know if we could possibly do something right in this world. If we can be somebody, if we can be significant. You know, there's that scene, Marlon Brando was saying, you know, he was the fighter. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. You know, we have this deep-seated need to be somebody, to be significant, to do something right, something that matters, something that's worthwhile. So when the person that I love the most responds to me and says, that was good, that thing that you did or that attitude that you have, it makes me feel like, hey, I'm significant, and it makes me want to move towards her even more and go, yes, well, I did something right. I want to do it again, and I want to, and that makes her feel more special and more secure and more loved, and so this security and significance cycle just keeps going on and on, respect and love, and just goes on into a happy ever after existence, right? Well, not always. So the day comes when suddenly I'm not really that focused on her. Or she just looks at me wrong, whatever it takes, and I just go, you know, I'm just going to focus on myself today. She'll probably be fine. And that's sometimes all it takes. You know, it's just this little dripping faucet. And you know, I know that divorce can come from all different angles. A lot of times, though, it's just that little dripping faucet over days and weeks and months and years. And that little choice to say, you know, today I've got so much on my plate, I really don't have time for her. And I'm really not going to move towards her, and I'm not going to love her in any tangible way, and she'll probably be fine on her own. And what she feels on the other end of that is, wait a minute. What? Suddenly I feel kind of insecure, like, what's he going to do? He doesn't care about me, and I've got, you know, a full plate here, and I kind of depend on his support and love, and I'm not really feeling it right now at all. And so what she wants to do is kind of back up a little bit, feeling insecure, and maybe she'll come up with a critical thing. Maybe out of all the things she could choose to say in response to me, it'll be something a little bit critical, like, that was really a stupid idea, Steve. And then suddenly, I'm going, a stupid idea? You usually think all my ideas are great, and you think I'm the greatest guy, and now suddenly I'm a jerk, and it's like, wait a minute. And so I tend to go into my cave or my Skellig Island or whatever it is and back up. And then she's starting to feel less secure, and she's not responding so much, and that makes me feel insignificant. And as you can see, the whole thing that was so great for a while starts backing up. Now, maybe you can see this happening in your own life. Maybe you have a microcosm of it on a daily basis. It doesn't take much, does it, to react, to stop moving towards and to feeling insignificant or insecure and acting out of that. If I don't feel significant in this relationship, I'm going to find it somewhere else. If If I don't feel secure in this relationship, I'm going to desperately try to find my security somewhere else. And this is where it really matters if you've got some other source of strength. And this is where a relationship with God can make a huge difference. It's not automatic. It's not simplistic, even though it's a diagram here. What can possibly give me the strength to move towards a woman that thinks I'm a jerk? Because my tendency is to want to move away. You know, if she's not giving me, you know, good feedback, what's going to give me the strength to move towards her anyway? And likewise for her, what's going to give her the strength to respond to me when there's not much to respond to? You know, it's like, what's there really? And yet God says, respond, support. And where is she going to get the strength? Where is she going to sense the resource? Well, if she feels secure, if she's got a source of security outside of me that's coming from her relationship with God, that can give her the strength to move towards me and vice versa. If I can feel like, you know, God, right now she doesn't think I'm significant, but God does, and I'm going to get my significance from him, I can move towards her knowing that even if she doesn't buy it, God does. He thinks I'm significant. He wants to give her security. He says he'll never leave her. He says he thought I was worth dying for. And so our relationship with God suddenly becomes really, really, really important. Well, I could talk a lot more, but I'm going to change gears here and ask these couples to come up and talk about their relationships. So if Mark and Delin can come up, and Barry and Becky, let's give them a hand for having the guts to do this twice. And Darlene. So, Barry and Becky have actually taught classes on love and respect. And so when you looked at this week, you know, what came to your mind? How does this work in your real lives?
Well, let me start with a story. It's been, I guess, about 10, 12 years ago that we decided that Becky would go back to school and so that she could be a teacher. Something she's always wanted to do. We decided we would do that. And so when Brooke, our youngest, was in junior high, middle school, then she started that process. And I thought I knew what that meant, but I really didn't know what that meant. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of time. And Becky had to make a lot of sacrifice to do that. And really, I didn't know this was going to do this to me, but really, I really kind of resented it, I think, in the beginning. And it was hard for me to see her kind of be there with us, but not be there with us all the time, because she just had a lot to do. And she did a great job putting it together and cooked dinner every night and did all those kind of things that she normally did, and did this at the same time. But it was really hard for me. And how were you feeling at that time?
Well, I think that most of our crazy cycles have been set up because of unmet needs and expectations that we haven't communicated to each other. And I'm glad that Steve talked about love languages, because that also is part of this crazy cycle. Because his love language is quality time, and he likes to have time together, whether we're saying anything or just sitting side by side. He likes to have time, and it took time away from that. My love language is words of affirmation, and there's actually about 5 love languages that Gary Chapman has kind of researched and that we can tag on to people the way that they feel loved. And it's very important for you to learn to study your spouse, your significant other, people in your life, and learn what they feel as love. And so me to feel love is a lot of times it's words of affirmation for him to, you know, to applaud me. Hey, that was great. Thank you. You did a great job. Now, for a long time, I was speaking that to him. I would always compliment, you know, hey, thanks for going to work for us. Wow. But he feels love more when I'm just there. And so that was how the crazy cycle got set up into our life. And that was a long-term crazy cycle because we really had to come to understand what he was missing, how he was feeling disrespected because of this quality time that was being cut into, and how I was feeling unloved because I wasn't feeling so affirmed for what I was doing. And it would just make me work harder because I'm working harder to try to get more affirmation. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it kind of really worked against itself there. So that was a crazy cycle. And the way we have to get out of that crazy cycle is somebody has to make a concerted effort, a decision that they're going to stop the crazy cycle, and you have to look into the other person's life and figure out what they're missing or what could have set up that crazy cycle. Sometimes we're on a crazy cycle and one of us will stop and just think, or maybe even ask the other person, have I done something that's particularly disrespectful where you have felt disrespected in the last day or two? And then they might actually bring it to their mind and say, yeah, you know, this. And whether it's intentional or not, that's communication. And so I think hugely communicating, figuring out what are your needs, what are your expectations, being able to communicate those to one another, and then having the grace to consciously choose, I will not let this offend me, and I will try to, you know, work the other way to make this right.
You guys, Mark and Delenn Miracle, many of you know their story. They were married to other people in the beginning, and they both experienced a traumatic illness in their spouse, and both their spouses passed away, and they went through that journey with them and then met each other several years later. And so I was asking you guys, you learned certain lessons in your first relationships. Did those just kind of automatically transfer to this one? What's that all been like?
Absolutely not. As Steve said, I was married first for 16 years, and my wife died of cancer, and Delenn was married for 8 years. Her husband also died of cancer. And in those 16 years, I developed a very strong relationship with my wife. We began to learn those nuances, as you've already heard from Steve and Darlene, that you develop a skill, a pattern with your spouse of how to relate and how to cope with one another and how to learn that love and respect. And then once my wife passed away and I moved into another relationship later, it was completely different. The stage was completely set different. The lifestyles were completely different. Delenn and I had complete different love languages than my wife and I previously had. And probably the most unique thing for me about that was the struggles that Rachel and I had were one thing, but when Rachel and I married, we married each other as single individuals. When Delenn and I married, we married five people. She had a child, I had two children, we married each other, and the dynamics and learning to love and respect each other while we love and respect each other's children, we love and respect each other for the way we discipline each other's children, all of those things provided such overwhelming dynamic that it created even more struggle for us to learn how to love and respect one another through that process.
I think we've had to take a step back and realize that what we had brought to the marriage, we both had very happy, very successful marriages, that we loved our spouses very deeply. And we had already worked through all the garbage and kind of had come to a happy place. So I think it was the pride in each other that kind of said, you know, I've already figured all this out. If you'd just, you know, shape up here and cooperate, this would all work out. So I think for us, the grace has been relearning humility. That grace and humility are so tied together that I have to come with humility to say, I have so much more to learn, and I've got to learn it all over again in a new context. And so I think loving with grace is all about humility.
Thanks. Darlene, what's been great about being married to me? That came out wrong. I didn't really mean that. Yeah, that's not what I meant.
What did you mean?
What does grace look like in our marriage?
I want to, people that know me, I want to quote something from a teacher of mine from a book called Restoration of the Heart. And that first verse that says, submit to one another in the larger context in the community. When I read these words, it was the first time they came together for me. I mean, we all know that we're all supposed to get along and love one another. We have heard that a few times. But the wording on this illustrates how grace is displayed. This is what I think, how it's displayed in our you for me and me for you. The natural condition of life for human beings is one of reciprocal rootedness in others. As firmness of footing is a condition of walking and secure movement, so assurance of others being for us is the condition of stable, healthy living. There are many ways this can be present in individual cases, but it must be there. If it is not, we are but walking wounded, our life more or less a shambles until we die. And when I read those words, for the first time, it took a deeper meaning that we cannot live successfully without a community being for us. And then you enter in the intimacy and the violation of marriage and the dance, and you realize the severity of being for the other person. And in real world examples, I thought of one that spanned 35 years ago, but I decided to give you one that came up in the last week or two or three. I can't even remember. I was reading a book again, and it was talking about the beauty of God's creation, and it was talking about art and worshiping with art and that sort of thing. And there was something in the wording that made me realize that I was married to a person that was knitted by God, that had to have beauty, that had to have God's beauty to worship. And it was just the way he was made. It made me sad. It's one of those things that I've always known about Steve, and there's many things that I have been for him for. But when it occurred to me that strongly, I realized that that was something that I should celebrate and help set the stage for him so that he can do it easily instead of me complaining about how expensive photography is. On the flip side, are you going to say something?
In a minute.
Oh, okay. On the flip side, he has done nothing but be for me for 35 years. He's a really good husband. He is not perfect. He's a terrible.
You can just stop right
he's
there.
A terrible man also.
We're kind of out of time.
But just that foreness, not having an agenda for my life, that I'm not set up to meet his expectations on whatever that is, but that we're spending a lifetime of figuring out how God's knitted that soul and how to maximize him.
I'm going to give you this verse, and I had a great illustration. I said in the first service that DeLynn and a few other ladies, we went to a conference where Larry Crabb gave this beautiful illustration of being for the his spouse, and it took the form of blessing them. And we all hear about blessing, you know, you blessing your spouse, or you blessing your children, or you blessing your friends. But what was so dynamic about this was that it revealed in the blessing that he knew who she was. And he set her on a course at age 70 plus. I don't even know how old he is now. But he sat there and he shared this with us, and then she did it for him as well. A blessing, a vision for their life, for the future. Not based on my needs, but based on who God had designed. So,
I just thought of three things.
You have to say this first, though, at the end.
Okay, you can do that.
Okay.
Obviously, I need a helper. It says so in Genesis, and like this morning, I couldn't find my keys. So I came to Darlene and said, my keys, I don't know where they are. And she said, they're in your pants. Okay. So secondly, I don't know what it's... You know, our relationship goes up and down, but I don't know what it's like to not have a spouse who's for me. So Darlene's been supportive through good times and bad, and again, not perfectly, but I'm just blessed because you are for me, and I like that idea. And the last thing that I thought of was this simplistic diagram we have really does make a difference, and both people have to develop their own relationship with God. It can't be one or the other. It can't be like the husband has a relationship and the wife kind of pulls from that. It's like they both have to, and I guess I appreciate Darlene. She's got her own relationship with God. She pursues it. It makes her a better person. It's where she gets her strength from. I can't live her relationship with God for her, and she can't live mine for me. So we go up and down in that, but I just think it's really important that we both pursue Christ together. So I don't know if anybody had other last thoughts. We just have a minute. You wanted to read a verse. Do you have anything, Barry? Okay. Why don't you read this verse, and Barry, would you pray for us in a sec?
This would tie the grace message up. In 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." And as I saw it also in Ephesians as you were preaching. And so.
Thanks, guys. Let's give him a hand. It's been great. Pray for us, Barry. We all need help.
Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that you give us your word to instruct us, and that you give people around us to help us to understand it, to help us to understand each other. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you give us people around us that are for us. And that really really is important for us. And the community is just really important for us. Thank you, Lord, that we have this church. Lord, I pray that as we go, that something about this, Lord, would in our hearts help us to be better spouses and to understand each other better and to really put something in practice this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.